Message from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 21. If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew 21. Remember, Matthew has one basic focus in his writing. You should know it by now. Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. And He's here. Chapter 21 and chapter 22 actually are linked. If you remember in chapter 21, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He's no longer hiding His divinity from anyone. He's proclaiming His kingship. He comes in through the king's gate on a donkey. He goes straight to the temple. That's one of His first acts, is to go to the temple and to cleanse it. He asserts His authority. He curses a fig tree. And now we read parables that correlate to these actions, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. Three parables that follow correlate to those three actions. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then next week the parable of the wedding banquet. The whole section is just an indictment of the Jews' hardness. It's the hardness of their hearts, their unbelief, their unwillingness to embrace their Messiah, which reflects really all of Israel's unwillingness to embrace their Messiah in this day. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46. 21, 23 through 46. Remain seated, but hear God's holy word for you. When He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say, 'From man,' we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Please join me in prayer as we ask God to open our eyes. Father in heaven, we do come to you on behalf of each one of our hearts, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand the words that we have read. Holy Spirit, please illumine our minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Cornerstone or crushing stone, that's what Jesus is. He's a cornerstone, or he's a stone that will crush. I want to talk about three things. First, Christ's authority. Secondly, the religious leaders' rebellion. And thirdly, God's response. Christ's authority, the religious leaders' rebellion, and God's response. When we talk of Christ's authority, this is the question the chief priests really wanted to know. How are you doing this? Why are you doing this? What gives you the right to do this? You remember, he had cleansed the temple. He'd taken charge of the temple. He had walked around like he was in charge. He kicked out the money changers, the animal market. He kicked it all out of the temple area. And then he taught in the temple as if he were the final authority, which he was. He didn't teach like they did. Remember in Matthew 7, authority is already part of his teaching. The crowds were amazed, it says, because he taught as one with authority. The Pharisees did not teach like he did at all. It was always a back and forth. This might be right or this might be right. This rabbi says this. This rabbi says this. Jesus didn't do that at all. He says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." He had authority. So this delegation comes to him with a question. And this is an official delegation. I think it's interesting that we probably don't know what they talked about unless it was overheard by the crowd or unless one of them actually became saved later and talked to Matthew. And maybe Nicodemus was in this delegation that came to Jesus. We don't know. It's speculation. But it is interesting to think about. How do we know what they were saying in their little conference as Jesus asked them the question? Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He may have been there. But it was a delegation. It's the chief priests, the elders of the people. Mark adds that it's also the teachers of the law. So this is everyone. This is representing all of the leaders of Israel. And they want to know, this official delegation, what gives you the right to act this way? To act like you're actually in charge here? Don't you know we're in charge of the temple? We're in charge of worship? We're the authority here. Who put you in charge? And when you read Jesus' answer, it's whenever Jesus asks a question, watch out. He's getting a question put to you? Nothing good comes from that. Whenever Jesus asks a question to someone who's coming after him, you know he's backing them into a corner. And he's just about to do that. He's not avoiding their question at all. It's not like he's afraid or anything like that. Don't think that, please. He's answering their question with a related question because they're tied together and it's going to expose their hearts to their own hypocrisy and rebellion. His question was, John's baptism, was it from God or man? John was a prophet. All the Israelites knew John was a prophet. But the Pharisees and teachers of law rejected John the Baptist. But it was accepted in Israel because he was a prophet. Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. And like all the great prophets, he was killed. So the Jews knew that John considered himself a prophet, but not only a prophet, the prophet who had introduced the Messiah. Remember, John said, "This is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is asking the question about John because it's directly related to who he is. And all of Israel acknowledged John as a prophet. So he's backing them up into a corner. They know that they've rejected John, and yet they know that all of Israel accepted John. So if John was a prophet from God, they're in a bad situation. John's authority and Jesus' authority come from the same source. It was from the Father. So Jesus is linking their ministries as Scripture links their ministries as well to make them say it. Yes, John's authority came from God, or it did not. Interesting as well that these people are like politicians. They're very pragmatic. They're very kind of slimy. You know, they won't even say what they think. They're in complete charge. They have all the power from a human perspective over Israel and over Israel's worship. What a position to speak your minds from. What are they afraid of? But they answer very carefully and cowardly, even though they're in a position of influence and power. And we also know they're murderers. "We don't know," they said. "We don't know." They won't even say what they think. They just said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from either." Although the implication is clear. His authority was something beyond what they had. Their authority was derived from man, based on improper use of Scripture, maybe. But Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the king. He was acting like the spiritual leaders that they should have been. But they wouldn't accept him or his rule. His authority came from God. That's the first point. And they didn't get it. Rather, they rejected him. And that's the second point, is the leaders of the Jews rejected their Messiah. Think of all that Jesus has done, all the miracles, all of the stuff he said, turn after turn after turn. There were people who accepted him, but very, very few of the Jewish leaders were in that group. And then he continues to ask them questions. You know, it's getting worse. It's getting worse for these people, this delegation, because he's still asking. "What do you think?" he said. And then he tells the parable of the two sons. The first son said he would not go, but then changed his mind and went to work in the vineyard. The second son said he would go. "Yes, sir, I'm going." But then he didn't go. So the son who said he would go in the vineyard but didn't go represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, represents that delegation of people, because they're hypocrites. The vineyard is the covenant community. It's Israel. It's the church. They claim to be righteous. They claim to be followers of God, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law. Jesus said, actually, they're whitewashed tombs. They look really good on the outside. They're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. They said they would serve God, but they actually didn't do it. They said, "Yes, sir," but they didn't serve God. They served themselves in pride. They made a confession with their mouths only. As R.C. said a few Wednesdays ago, they had the faith of demons. They knew information about God and maybe believed some of it, but no trust in Jesus. In Romans 10, we read that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That belief in your heart is more than just a good feeling you have inside you. It's a full trust with your life as a disciple. But then you have the other son, the first son, who was told to go work in the vineyard, and he said, "No, not going." But then he changed his mind and he went. This represents the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, if you will, the people who actually followed John and followed Jesus. They went after truth when they heard it. They actually went. They were despised by all the people, but they were the ones chosen to work the vineyard and actually obeyed and went. And when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw it, they actually did nothing. They didn't see that as a work of God, as an amazing work. So we can learn here that our profession of faith is not what saves us. Of course, we know this in our minds. With your mouth, you can say anything, but your heart can mean the opposite. We need to trust in Christ. This is an all-consuming trust and belief. Being a disciple, means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is all in. We suffer as Jesus suffered, says Romans 8. It means loving God and not the world. This is a lifestyle focused on God, centered on God, produced by God. And it struck me too, when we think of all the wonderful things we confess as a church. You know, we say things out loud that many churches just don't ever say. We confess our faith. We confess our sin. We speak the Word of God aloud. Our whole service is centered on God's Word. The catechisms, the confession, the Nicene Creed, the Gloria Patri, the doxology. Even our own personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ can be like this. They're wonderful and they point us to God, but you can say anything and not mean it. Just confessing things with your mouth does nothing. That's one of James's points, isn't it? That you can say whatever you want, but your life must match your confession if it's going to be seen as true faith. I remember a country song I heard recently, something about you live for Jesus on Sunday and you go to cussing on Monday, or something like that. I mean, most country songs have that general theme. There's something to that, isn't there? Like, our life should always be like a Sunday. We should always be devoted to God. So we don't want to be like the second son, like the Pharisees who say yes, yes, and then do nothing. Much better to be humbly acknowledging that we are the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. We are people who sin, and we need a Savior, and we don't want to live that way anymore. God, help us. Help our unbelief. Regardless of what we've done in the past, we want to serve God in that way. We want to work in His vineyard. We want to be there. We don't want to serve ourselves. Thirdly, we see that God is always going to respond to rebellion. He's going to respond to rebellion. That's the second parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. It's the same vineyard. It's the covenant community. It's Israel. It's the church. It's God's vineyard. The master of the house being the Father. And he put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. So he's done everything possible to make this a fruitful place. He's put effort and time into this vineyard. And then he sent his servants, or in the Greek, his slaves, to the tenants to get fruit. And they beat one and killed another and stoned another. So this shows the Jewish leaders not just as hypocrites, but something else. As rebellious murderers who are actually opposed to God himself. They won't work the vineyard, and they kill anyone who comes to find work and workers for the vineyard and to encourage work in the vineyard. It's an obvious reference also when the father sends his own son and they say, we're going to kill the heir and take his inheritance, obviously pointing to Christ. And then they killed him as well. When you think of all the prophets, what a tragic history the Jews had. Luke 11, 50 and 51, Jesus talks about the blood of the prophets. He said, the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, all the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. They killed them all. The family of prophets through history reminded me of the Forrest Gump movie where he's talking about all of his family history. And for like 10 generations, it shows guys just falling over dead in combat. That was like the prophets. They were all getting killed. Every servant he sent to the people of Israel were persecuted, many of them killed. Starting with Abel, and that's actually very special as well. It shows that the family of God didn't just start with Israel. It didn't just start with the church. The family of God started with creation of humanity. Abel, the first prophet, murdered by Cain. Isaiah historically was sawn in two. Sawn in two. Ezekiel was killed in Babylon. Micah killed by King Jehoram. Amos tortured and murdered. Jeremiah stoned in Egypt, having been kidnapped and taken there. And Zechariah, not the Zechariah from the book of Zechariah, the first Zechariah, killed by King Jehoash near the altar of the temple. Hebrews 11 talks about this as well. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And Christ said if they treated him this way, we should expect the same treatment, all of us. But when you think of prophets, I don't claim to be a prophet, but as a shepherd of God's people, I know it's a dangerous business. So I'm grateful for prayer. I'm grateful for any prayer you lift up on my behalf. I'm not saying I'm shaking in my boots, but I know this is a real war. This is a spiritual war. How many leaders of churches have we seen just demolished by sin or the flesh, the world, by Satan himself in the past 10 years? How many? Over and over and over again, it seems like the same story. Opposition to the Word of God is real. There really is a spiritual darkness. There's a spiritual kingdom. Paul in Ephesians talks of this spiritual war. Ephesians 6, he tells us to put on the armor of God. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we trust in God, we trust in His Word, so that we can stand and be faithful soldiers for God. There's a real war. You remember the missionary Bill Schweitzer who came to visit us with his family from England, and he made a presentation about the seminary and the things that he was doing in England. Later, he told our family about this region in England just south of Newcastle, where they had been trying to send a missionary to plant a church for some 10 years. And there was such spiritual darkness in this particular county. He said, as you drove through it, there was just a weird feeling. For a Christian, you drive anywhere and you don't really feel things. But he said, it was strange. And Bill is no charismatic. This was just spiritual darkness, and he felt it. They had to have a church there. They needed a minister of the gospel to go there. And they raised up this missionary, raised up the support to go to this place. And no sooner had they gotten there and checked into their house, within a week, the wife, who had always been healthy and had a healthy history, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. They thought she was going to die. They all flew home, left the mission, never went back. I think the wife survived. Did she survive? They tried again with another missionary. Similar results. As soon as they got there, within a month, someone got horribly sick. You may ask, well, I thought God was in charge of the earth. How could He let this happen? Of course it's for His glory. I mean, He has a plan. He's allowing Satan to attack these people for His own glory. But it certainly points to the spiritual darkness that exists in this world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan seeks to destroy those who would shepherd his people, these missionaries going into this place. And then he asked me, Richard, do you want to come here? And I was like, I'm going to pray about that a little while. Not real sure about that. Of course, we would go if we were told, but we came here, thankfully. Christ said, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. This happened in his case, of course, and I think we should lift up not just your own pastor and your elders, but all those leaders of churches around this community and our country, especially those who are high visibility kinds of pastors, teachers. These are the ones that are going to bring great disgrace to the church if Satan is allowed to tempt them. I mean, when you think of the Lord's Prayer, it should be an encouragement to us. We pray, "Lead me not into temptation." Christ taught us to pray this, "but deliver me from evil." Us, all of us. Well, the prophets have always been hated. They've always been oppressed. They've always been attacked by Satan and the world and the flesh. They hated Jesus. They're also going to hate his seed. We know that. And of course, it's not just pastors. It's all of us. All the seed of the woman will be hated by the seed of the serpent. We're not to fear. Of course, we're not to fear. We're to be strong and courageous. Notice that Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against us." The gates of hell. Who's on the offense? It's not Satan, even though it seems like it at times. We have the sword. He's holding back a tide, a flood that is overwhelming. That's Jesus and his army. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables and perceived that he was talking about them, they knew he was talking about them. They wanted to arrest him, it says, but they didn't. And they had just pronounced their own judgment on themselves, hadn't they? "What should be done to these miserable people?" Jesus said, and they said, "Put those miserable wretches to a miserable death," or something like that. And after having heard that, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Again, another question. He's asking them another question. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I wonder if Jesus is thinking of Daniel. Remember when Daniel had the vision of the large idol that was set up with the feet of bronze, and I don't remember all of it, but all the way up, you know, gold and then silver and bronze or something like that. This tall idol that's set up. And then what happens at the end of the vision? This rock, this massive stone comes flying down from heaven and crushes the whole thing. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Think of the rejection of the Jewish leaders and thinking of the Jews hearing this proclamation that they will be crushed for rejecting the cornerstone. They will be crushed by the stone. He's the son sent by the Father to his own vineyard, and they killed him. And this reference is from Psalm 118. It's David's reference, "The stone the builders rejected." Peter, in Acts chapter 4, says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Peter likes this reference. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So we are that holy house built on the cornerstone, Jesus. He goes on, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for you who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, you Meadow Creek, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's the cornerstone of our salvation because of his sacrifice. He is high and lifted up, and we honor him with all that we are. Not as the first son saying, or the second son saying, yes, yes, and doing nothing, but as the first son acknowledging that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can offer nothing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we have nothing to offer. But we come to him. We come to him embracing the cornerstone, remembering his sacrifice, and that leads us into a time of the Lord's Supper.